two or three days. And he could hardly eat, he could hardly sleep, he just wondered what in the wide world was going to happen to him. Was his life going to be ruined, or was he going to be vindicated? And then the jury one morning came back into the courtroom, and the judge said to the foreman of the jury, "How do you find the accused?" And the accused was sitting there gripping his hands. And the foreman of the jury got up and said, "We find him innocent." And you can just imagine the paroxysm of joy that just swept over the man's soul. He was innocent. His loved ones were sitting there and they were tremendously relieved. But he was innocent all along. He was innocent when he was accused by the police. He was innocent when he was put in prison. He was innocent when he sat for the 3 weeks during the trial. He was innocent but bound. And that story helps us understand just a little bit of what goes on in the pre-Advent judgment that is going on right now. The Bible says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're innocent. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. Well, if you're not condemned, you're innocent. But we live in this old prison house of a world, fallen human beings, subject to suffering and death, with fallen natures, with propensities to sin, biases toward evil. Paul mentions it in Romans 8, verse 23. He says, "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." You think of that, the redemption of your body. "He shall change our vile bodies, make them like unto his glorious body." Philippians 3, 20 and 21, at the second coming of Jesus. We groan inwardly. Here we are, innocent in Christ, but fallen human beings in a world of sin, bound until the second coming of Jesus. And the Bible teaches that only when the heavenly court hands down a verdict of eternal acquittal will we be entirely free. Only when the heavenly court decides that your name can be kept in the book of life for eternity, only then will you be free to go. And the Lord Jesus will come and he'll take you to the heavenly kingdom. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we will be innocent and free. We're innocent and bound now, but we will be ultimately innocent and free in the heavenly kingdom. Amen? What a wonderful prospect that is. Praise the Lord for it. But you say, what is the need for a pre-Advent judgment? God knows everything. He foresees the future. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says so. It says God sees everything that's going to happen in the future. He knows who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Why is it necessary to have a pre-Advent judgment? Well, you see, the point is that God is not just concerned about his own attitudes and reactions. He's concerned about you. He's concerned about his unfallen angels. He wants everybody to understand and to know that when he decides that a person is ready for the kingdom and that he's going to take them to the kingdom, that he's perfectly just in taking them to the kingdom. And he wants everybody to know that he's perfectly just in condemning those whom he condemns to eternal death. And the only way for people to know, the only way for the unfallen worlds to know, and the angels to know, is for them to be able to look into the books of record. And the Lord keeps records, the Bible says. And they look into the records, and they're able to determine that God is perfectly just in the way he handles everybody. And there's another point. God wants his living people, you and me, today. He wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be overcomers. And this pre-Advent judgment determines who is being directed by the Spirit, who is allowing the Holy Spirit to control his or her life, and who is not. We're saved by grace and grace alone. The pre-Advent judgment determines who is allowing God's grace to reign in his soul. That's one of the very important points. Of course, the life records of the dead are closed, and it's very easy for the judgment to decide what their condition was when they died, spiritually speaking. But it's a little more difficult. It's very difficult for them to know what ultimate decisions the living might make. Well, God foresees the future, and he knows what ultimate decision you will make. But the angels don't know that. And so the heavenly court is there looking at us to determine just exactly how we're going to walk, and watching us to see how we're going to walk in the future. The pre-Advent judgment is intended by God to be a great incentive to last-day people to turn to Christ and receive his Holy Spirit into their hearts, so that their innocence in Christ will make it possible for the heavenly court to decide that their names should be kept in the book of life for eternity. Well, open your Bible to Daniel chapter 7 with me this morning. And keep your Bible open there to Daniel chapter 7. Keep your finger in that chapter. We'll read a few other passages, but I'm going to talk quite a bit about Daniel chapter 7, and it talks about this judgment. Let me give you just a brief overview of the chapter, and we won't go into all the detail. Daniel 7 talks about four beasts that Daniel in vision saw rise up out of the sea. And the four beasts were a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a nondescript beast. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and an indescribable creature, an indescribable beast. And these four beasts symbolize the four great powers that controlled the eastern Mediterranean and that persecuted God's people for centuries. And those four powers were Neo-Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, on the head of the fourth beast, which represents Rome, there were 10 horns, according to the prophecy. And those 10 horns represented the divisions of the Roman Empire. It so happened that the Roman Empire was divided just exactly as Daniel had predicted. In the fourth to the sixth centuries AD, Rome was attacked by the so-called barbarian tribes, and Rome was dismembered. The Roman Empire fell apart. And then Daniel saw something very special. He saw a little horn rise up on the head of that fourth beast. There were 10 horns, and then a little horn rises up on the head of that fourth beast. And he describes that little horn in verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. That's a little horn power that succeeds the Roman Empire. Now, if you study Daniel 7 very carefully, I think you will discover that that little horn power refers to the medieval ecclesiastical system that ruled for centuries. And you have this same little horn power spoken of in verses 21 and 22. Look at that. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. So the little horn power rules until the judgment. You have it again in Daniel 7, verses 23 and following. Look at verses 23 and following. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on the earth. That's Rome, which shall be different from the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them, that's the little horn, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So God's people were going to be persecuted, and God's people were going to be attacked, and God's truth was going to be denigrated for a period of centuries by this little horn power. The medieval ecclesiastical system reigned from the 6th century AD to the 18th century. Well, you say the medieval ecclesiastical system, the church-state union. Europe was known as a Respublica Christiana, a Christian republic. It was more political than it was Christian. That medieval system was punctured somewhat in the 16th century by the Reformation. But it still existed until the 18th century. And it wasn't until the French Revolution that church and state were separated. It wasn't until the French Revolution that medieval system came to an end. The French Revolution, the Napoleonic era that immediately followed the French Revolution. Historians date the modern history period from the French Revolution. The Bible does the same thing. You study Daniel 7 very carefully, and it's quite clear that medieval system was brought to an end in the 18th century by the French Revolution, by the Napoleonic era that immediately followed the French Revolution. But the interesting thing about this is that right after that medieval ecclesiastical system was destroyed by the French Revolution and the Napoleonic era, came the judgment. And those three times that we have read in Daniel 7, the judgment comes right after that period. And Seventh-day Adventists have been preaching for over 150 years that pre-Advent judgment began in heaven in the 19th century. And if you study Daniel 7, 8 and 9, and you look at the details, you'll discover that that's exactly the way it was. Interesting. My burden this morning is to talk about what goes on in that judgment. What happens? What does God do in that judgment? Well, look at verse 9 of Daniel 7. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His judgment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now this Ancient of Days is God the Father. God is upon his throne. Where is God's throne? In heaven. Where is the judgment? In heaven. This is a pre-Advent judgment, a judgment before the second coming of Jesus, and it's in heaven. God is upon his throne. Verse 9. What else about this judgment? Look at verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. So what sort of a judgment is this? This is a court scene. How many people are there? 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Here is God upon the throne. There are myriads of angels. There are assistant judges sitting on their thrones. This is a great heavenly court session. The court sits in judgment. The court is seated and the books are open. You mean to say this is a judgment on the basis of books of record? Exactly so. Well, if it's a judgment on the basis of books of record, then it's an investigative judgment. The phrase investigative judgment doesn't occur in Scripture, but it does describe what happens. The judgment was seated and the books were open. There's an investigation of the books. Why? Because in the books, God has a complete record of humanity. There are three kinds of books according to Scripture. There's the book of life. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 10:20, he said to his disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Where are they written? In the book of life. Philippians 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul rejoiced that the names of his fellow workers were in the book of life. Hebrews 12, verse 23, talks about the church of the firstborn written in heaven. So if you are a born-again Christian, your name is placed in the book of life. Praise the Lord for that. I believe that as a believer, your name is there in the book of life. But then the sins of God's people, the sins of the world, are recorded by heaven. And of course, they're recorded as forgiven for those who have confessed their sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the record is that you have confessed your sin. The record of your confessed and forgiven sin is right there in heaven. When you confess your sin, your guilt is cast into the depths of the sea. Micah 7, verse 19. Your guilt is gone. But the record of the pardoned sin is kept for the judgment so that the Lord can show the angels, this person confessed his sin. He was forgiven. I forgave him. These are all forgiven sins. Praise God. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He'll bring every work into judgment, whether good or evil. In other words, the Lord is going to judge you and me on the basis of our works. And that's exactly what Revelation 22:12 says and 1 Peter 1:17 says, that God judges us on the basis of our works. Well, that's nothing to be afraid of. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you ask him to forgive you for your sins and he forgives you. And the guilt is gone. The guilt is buried in the depths of the sea. But the record is retained. The record of the pardoned sin is retained for the judgment. Now let's see if we can somehow spell this out a little more clearly. There is one more book of record, and that's a book of remembrance. Malachi 3:16 and 17 says that God keeps a record of the works of faith of his believing people. Now look at verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. See, this is not the second coming of Jesus, because notice what it says. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like a Son of Man. Jesus' favorite name for himself was Son of Man. This is the Messiah. This is Christ. He walks into the courtroom. This is not the second advent. He walks into the courtroom. Where does he come? He came to the Ancient of Days. Where is the Ancient of Days in this chapter? Verse 9, the Ancient of Days is on his throne in heaven, in the court session, surrounded by myriads of angels, and the books have been opened. And then Jesus, our Savior, the Messiah, walks into the courtroom. He is our advocate. Praise God. That's wonderful. Ladies and gentlemen, he's our intercessor. He knows you. He understands you. He understands what it was like to be a tempted human being. Praise the Lord that Jesus is our intercessor in the heavenly sanctuary. He's right there. That's not the second coming. That's Jesus coming into the courtroom to the Ancient of Days so that he can be our advocate. All right. Wonderful. Now, exactly what goes on in this judgment. Let me see if I can spell it out simply. You see, here is, metaphorically speaking, here is Mr. X. Mr. X is converted in 1930, gives his heart to Christ. His name is placed in the Book of Life. Mr. X lives faithfully by trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. X dies in 1945. Mr. X's name comes up in the judgment. The Lord says, the books are open. Let's look at the Book of Life. Is Mr. X's name there? Oh, yes, yes. Mr. X was a converted believer. His name was placed in the Book of Life. Oh, let's look at the record of his life now and let's see. So they look at the record of his life and there are the record of his pardoned sins. Every sin that he ever committed. Pardoned, forgiven, 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 because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and he died a believer. So what happens? They keep his name in the Book of Life. They take the record of his sin and obliterate it. That pardoned record is no longer needed. Mr. X is a saved man. But by contrast, there's Mr. Y. Mr. Y gave his heart to Christ in 1940. He became a genuine believer. His name was placed in the Book of Life. But in 1955, Mr. Y decided that he wasn't going to serve Christ anymore. And he turned away from the Lord and he turned away from the church and he went out into the world and he rejected the cross. Mr. Y became a lost man. So in the judgment, Mr. Y's name comes up. They look into the Book of Life. There's his name. He became a believer. But then they look at the record of his life. He committed this sin, that sin, that. None of these sins are covered by the blood of Jesus because he rejected the blood of Jesus. He rejected Christ. He repudiated his repentance. So Mr. Y faces the record of his life. And Jesus says, Father, this breaks my heart, but we're going to have to take his name out of the book of life. And Mr. Y is a lost man. In a nutshell, that's what happens in the judgment. Back in the 1950s, there was in Hollywood a well-known radio host who was also a comedian by the name of Russ Hamlin. You've probably heard of Russ Hamlin. Russ Hamlin was a womanizer. He was a drinker. He was a partier. He was a bad man. But then there came to Los Angeles an evangelist who pitched a big tent and he preached a big revival series. And Russ Hamlin kind of made fun of him on the radio. And he interviewed him in his radio program ostensibly to make fun of him. And then Russ Hamlin went along to hear the preacher preach one night. And the young preacher got up and he said near the beginning of his sermon, he said, there is one man in this audience tonight who is a big fake. And Russ Hamlin thought to himself, that's got to be me. And of course, others probably thought the same thing, that they were being referred to. And that phrase just bothered him for days. A big fake. I am a big fake. And finally, he got drunk one night, and at 2 o'clock in the morning, he knocked on the hotel room door of that preacher. And the preacher opened the door, and Russ Hamlin said, I want you to pray for me. And the preacher said, no, he said, this is between you and God. He said, I'm not going to get in the way, but come in anyway. And he invited him in. He talked to him till 5 o'clock in the morning. And at 5 o'clock in the morning, Russ Hamlin bowed down on his knees and with tears, he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. He pled with the Lord to forgive him and to give him the strength to overcome his drink and his womanizing and his partying and whatnot else that he was into. And the Lord gave him the victory. But you see, his life changed. He lost popularity with the Hollywood crowd. He lost his job in the radio station because he refused to accept a beer company as his sponsor. And one day, one of his friends, a man named John, said to him, Russ, everything was going well for you until you got religion, and then everything went wrong. Was it worth it? Russ said, yes, yes, it was. And John said, but Russ, you used to love your booze. Don't you miss it? Russ said, no, I don't. And John said, I can't understand it. How could you give it all up? Russ's response was, it's no big secret. All things are possible with God. And John said, that's a kind of a catchy phrase. You ought to write a song about that. So Russ did. And this is the song he wrote. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll welcome you. It's no secret what God can do. Russ Hamlin became a genuine Christian. And that man who urged him to write the song was John Wayne. And the preacher who refused to pray for him but counseled him till 5 o'clock in the morning was Billy Graham. And Russ Hamlin's name, because he became a believer, was placed in the book of life. And as long as Russ Hamlin was true to the Lord, Russ Hamlin would be a saved soul. Amen? Praise God for that wonderful Bible truth. I praise the Lord for it. Now come back to Daniel 7 and look at verse 14. Daniel 7 and verse 14. Then to him was given dominion, that is to the Son of Man who came into the courtroom, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Here is the Savior. He has walked into the courtroom. He has sat there through the trial of humanity, especially of those whose names were in the Book of Life. He receives his dominion, glory, and kingdom in that judgment. He's given the Book of Life, the edited Book of Life, with the names of all the saved in it. That's his kingdom. Jesus is married to his people. He's married to his kingdom in that judgment. The purpose of the judgment is to edit the book of life. If you're faithful and you're loyal to him, your name stays in the book of life. If you're unfaithful and you turn away, your name is taken out of the book of life. Jesus receives the names of those who are his for eternity in that judgment. And you know, the book of Revelation talks about the same thing. You flip over the page now to Revelation chapter 3 and you look at verse 5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Well, that's interesting. The white garments represent the righteousness of Jesus Christ. According to the book of Romans, when you believe in Jesus, he gives you the gift of his righteousness. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. He overcomes because he's clothed in white garments. He overcomes because he has received the gift of the righteousness of Jesus. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's wonderful. Through the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be overcomers and our names are kept in the book of life. That's what it's saying. But of course, if that's true, the opposite must be true. He who does not overcome will not be clothed in white garments, and I will blot his name out of the book of life, and I will not confess his name before my Father and before his angels. But if you overcome, in the judgment, Jesus, our advocate, in the judgment, confesses your name before the Father, and he says, Father, this dear one is mine for eternity. This one believes in me. This one is filled with my spirit. This one is walking with me. This one can have his or her name retained in the book of life. Amen? That's the beautiful truth that the Bible is teaching us. Now come back to Daniel chapter 7 for just a moment. And you notice verse 22. Verse 21 and 22. I was watching, and the same horn, the little horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. The Aramaic word there for judgment is dinar. It means justice. Justice is given to the saints of the Most High in that pre-Advent judgment. Is the judgment something to be afraid of? Oh, my friend, no. You and I are vindicated in that judgment. It's nothing to be afraid of. Now, the book of Revelation also talks about this judgment in considerable detail. And I want you to open your Bibles to Revelation 6, and we're going to read verses 9 and following. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and following. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. Under the altar. This is not the altar of incense in heaven, as some commentators will tell you. This is sanctuary imagery. In the ancient Israelite sanctuary, there was an altar of burnt offering in the court of the sanctuary. All of the sacrifices were made at the altar of burnt offering. The excess blood was poured beneath the altar. That blood being poured out beneath the altar symbolized the blood of Christ and the blood of the martyrs who would give their lives for Christ. And that's the allusion that you have right here. It's alluding to the ancient sanctuary service. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of burnt offering, the souls of those, the lives of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. They're dead, they're unconscious, but... Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? How can they cry out when they're dead? This is the blood of the dead crying out to God from the ground, as the blood of Abel cried out to God in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. And they're crying out, his blood is crying out to God. Their blood is crying out to God. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? So they were not judged when they died. They were not judged before they died. They're not yet judged, and their blood is crying out, how long before you will vindicate us, Father? And then in the next verse, they're vindicated. They're judged. Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them. A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer. Oh, this is pre-Advent. You dead, you rest a little longer. I give you a white robe. I vindicate you in the judgment. But you dead, you rest a little longer until I'm able to do something for your living brethren. And what might that be? Read the text, Revelation 6 in verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until... Now, this next part is a classic mistranslation of the Bible text. It's a classic mistranslation. Let me read it to you. They were each given a white robe, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was complete. In other words, you dead, you stay dead a little longer until Jesus comes. You stay dead a little longer until I can do something for your living, until there's a certain number of martyrs is made up. And when that certain number of martyrs is made up, then I'll come and save you all. That's not what the text is saying at all. The word number is not in the Greek text. The Greek text is simple Johannine Greek, and it reads like this. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer until their fellow servants and their brethren, who are about to be killed as they were, might be made complete. They're not killed, they're about to be killed. They're being attacked. Until your fellow servants and their brethren, who are about to be killed as they were, might be made what? Complete. The Greek verb is pleroo, that means to complete, to bring to completion, to perfect. Oh, I see. Now that makes a whole lot of common sense. That's exactly what the Greek text is saying. The Greek text is simply saying, you dead, I vindicated you in the judgment. Now you rest just a little longer until I can do for your living brethren what I've been able to do for you. Until I can fill them with your... with my Holy Spirit, with my righteousness, till I can make them complete in Christ, till I can give them victory over sin. Don't you see the point, my friend? In this pre-Advent judgment, the Lord is simply saying to us, I want you to be filled with my Spirit. I want you to be an overcomer. I want you to be ready to meet me when I come, just as I want those righteous dead people to be raised to meet me when I come. That's what the text is saying. And finally, you flip over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And you look at verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. What's the everlasting gospel, my friend? What is it? Jesus died for my sins on Calvary's cross. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. And because I believe in him, he's come into my heart by the Holy Spirit and saved me. That's the everlasting gospel. And this everlasting gospel is to go to the whole world. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. You don't be afraid of God. You give him reverence. You fear God in the sense that you reverence him. Fear God, give glory to him by allowing yourself to be a reflector of his glory. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Oh, I see. So this message of the everlasting gospel includes the judgment hour message. The hour of his judgment has come. My friend, that's the message that's going to the world today. That's the message of Seventh-day Adventists. We're presenting to the world the simple truth that in heaven, God is upon his throne. There are myriads of angels. The books have been opened. God is looking at us. He's examining his people. He has judged the dead. He's vindicated the righteous dead. He's looking at you and me. And God wants to know that in your heart the Holy Spirit is reigning, so that he can vindicate you in the judgment and keep your name always for eternity in the book of life and take you home to heaven when he comes the second time. A seminary professor was vacationing with his wife in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And one morning they were eating breakfast together, in Gatlinburg in a restaurant, and they just wanted to be quiet and be with one another, and they didn't want to be disturbed. And then they noticed a distinguished white-haired gentleman walk into the restaurant. And this man was going from table to table talking to people, and the seminary professor said to his wife, "I sure hope he doesn't come and talk to us." But he sure did. He came over and he spoke to them. He said, "Well," he said, "welcome to Tennessee." He said, "Where are you people from?" And the professor said, "Oklahoma." And the gentleman said, "And what do you do for a living?" He said, "Well, I teach in a seminary." "Oh, you teach preachers to preach, do you? Well, that's wonderful," he said. "I've got a story for you." And he pulled up a chair. And the seminary professor's heart sank. He thought, "Oh boy, here comes another story." And the white-haired gentleman said, "You see that mountain over there?" He said, "At the foot of that mountain, many years ago, a boy was born to an unwed mother. And as he was growing up, people kept asking him, 'Son, who's your daddy?' And the boy was terribly embarrassed because he didn't know. And so he kind of became very introverted, and he didn't mingle with people much, and he didn't mingle with the other kids at school. And then a new preacher came to his church, to the boy's church. And the boy would listen to the preacher, and then he'd run out of the church and get out of the grounds of the church before the preacher got to the door to shake hands, because he didn't want to be embarrassed. But one day the preacher got to the door before the boy. And the boy came to the door, and he was surrounded by people, and the preacher shook hands with the boy. He said, 'Son, who's your daddy?' And the people stared at the boy, and he was terribly embarrassed. And the preacher took in the situation. 'Oh,' he said, 'now I know.' He said, 'I see the resemblance. Now I know. You're a child of God. You're a son of God. Of course you are.' And he patted him on the shoulder and he said, 'Son, you have a great inheritance. Go get it.' Well, that boy walked out of that church a changed boy. And ever after, when people said to him, 'Son, who's your daddy?' he would always say, 'I'm a child of God.'" And then the white-haired gentleman said to the professor and his wife, "You know, if that preacher hadn't told me that I was a child of God, I never would have made anything of myself in life." And then he got up and walked away. And the seminary professor was kind of shocked, kind of stunned. And he called a waitress over. He said, "Who was that man who was just talking to us?" And the waitress said, "Don't you know, that's Ben Hooper. He used to be the governor of Tennessee." Oh, my friend, you may never become the governor of Tennessee or of any other state, but you are a child of God. You're in his hands. And as long as you surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in his hands for eternity. And what's the message that I have for you today? My message is that every day I must ask myself, am I right with God? Am I right with God? Every day. Every day I must get out of bed and say, "Lord, make me right with you today. Give to me your divine presence in my heart by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Surround me with heaven's angels. Give me the strength and the grace to represent you aright to other people." Am I right with God today? Am I right with God? Ask yourself that question every day. Every day. Because you are a child of God. And he wants you to be in the heavenly kingdom. He loves you. He wants to keep your name in the book of life for eternity. And praise God, you give him your life every day. And that's precisely what he'll do. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you that this judgment is nothing to be feared. It's something to be grateful for. You vindicate us. You draw us to yourself. You fill our hearts with your Spirit. You keep our names in the book of life. Lord Jesus, make us your children every day. May we be right with you every day until we see you coming in the clouds of heaven and we have the joy of sharing the heavenly kingdom with you. In your name, amen.